Thank you. You may be seated. If that didn't bless you, your wood is wet, they used to say in the country. Thank you, praise team, praise band, this morning for leading us in these blessed songs of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read several verses of scripture there and talk about and kind of end our series we began 2 weeks ago to kind of lead us up to this Sunday, the three C's of Easter. We talked about the choice, the cross, and now we talk about the crown. Each week this cross has been decorated differently, and that was all very intentional. The first of the purple there, and the talking about the garden of Gethsemane where Jesus went to really ultimately make the decision, would he be obedient to the Father's call? And he was, of course. He made that decision there. He defeated Satan. Satan was there to tempt him and say, it's not worth it. You really can't do it. Don't do it. But he did not give in to that temptation. He went all the way to the cross we talked about last week with the red and the crown of thorns and the price, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, our Redeemer. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away all of our sin. We talked about the cross. And now we come to the glorious crown. And a different kind of crown, not the crown of thorns we talked about last week and as we've celebrated this week of the Passion Week of Good Friday, but instead the crown we'll talk about that is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want to just remind you, if you can go back to remember where these disciples were when this resurrection account took place. They were afraid. They were disillusioned, even though Jesus had told them over and over and over again, I'm going to die, but after the third day, I will rise again. He told them countless numbers of times, but yet they still didn't get it. So they were disillusioned. Where is our Savior gone? The Messiah is dead. Our dreams are dashed. They'd seemingly lost all hope. We live in a world where many have no hope. And here these men find themselves locked in a closed room, scared to death, scared that the Jewish authorities would come and grab them and also crucify them. They were devastated, brokenhearted. And there they went the Friday night and the Saturday night. Excuse me. Then Sunday morning, everything changed. And from that point in history, everything has changed. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on the screen here this morning. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, talking about the ladies. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood before them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember we ended last week in the last chapter of Matthew, or chapter 27 there, where Pontius Pilate tells the Jewish authorities and gives these men and says, you go take these soldiers and make the grave as secure as you know how. They put a Roman cohort. There were many soldiers there. We're not talking about two. We're talking a dozen or more soldiers, maybe more than that. A large group enough that nobody could have gotten to this tomb. They were well-trained soldiers. And yet we read in other accounts where the earthquake happened and the soldiers were as dead men. And Jesus comes victorious out of the grave. I want you to notice some things about this that has implications for you and for me today, and to help our world understand why it is we celebrate what we celebrate today. The first one is this, and if you have your outline, you can grab that, and the answers will be on the screen here this morning. I'd love for you to take notes to follow along and kind of help you remember what we talked about this morning. I want you to notice the first thing about the fact that He is the champion. The all-time, undisputed, undefeated champion of love. He is the crowned king. Now, we have earthly kings, we have earthly queens here on earth, but I want you to know something, that Jesus Christ received an incredible crown when He returned to heaven. The Son of God had defeated death. He had died a sinner's death, though perfect, and now had risen again. He had conquered, the second part there, He had conquered death, hell, and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul echoes this and talks about this idea. He's talking about the mystery of the resurrection. And he says this statement, and he's quoting partly from the Old Testament, where he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." I want you to know something. I have, as a pastor, stood at the graveside of many, many people. I've lost count. I don't know how many people now in my lifetime, but I've been through a lot of funerals. And that is always a somber moment. It's a moment that perplexes us. It's a moment that takes us off guard. And some would say, well, goodness, you're going to talk about a grave at Easter? There's no better time to talk about a grave than at Easter. And I've been at graves where those that had not trusted Christ, it was a sad day, but I've also been at the grave for those who knew Christ. And it was not a sadness, and I'll just last October sat there and stood there over my father's grave. And though there were tears, because that's a normal reaction to being a human being, there's great joy. There's great joy because the conversations we had before he passed from this world to the next were this: I will see you again. You get to go ahead. I'm jealous. You get to go meet the Savior. But I knew this one assurance, and so should you. And that is this: because Christ arose from the grave, you and I do not have to fear death. Isn't that good news this morning? Good. Four of you are glad about that. Praise God. Are y'all dead asleep? Good night. It's not even raining yet. Listen, He conquered death, hell, which we deserved, and the grave. It means that when our time comes, when our family members come and they know Christ, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. What will happen to us? Wherever we go, we know where we'll go. We'll be in the presence of our Savior and all those that have gone before. Why? Because He conquered death, hell, and the grave. There are no constraints on Christ. Nothing can contain Him. Nothing can challenge Him. He is the champion. He conquered Satan in that moment. Not only that, secondly, echoes this as well, He canceled the fear of death. Death is what we can't see. Death is what we don't understand. They had a conversation, Jesus did, about this very thing. Jesus said to, at the death of Lazarus, and He had risen him, raised him from the dead, but He had this conversation with His two sisters, Mary and Martha. He said this: Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" They were so brokenhearted, so afraid. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, they had not seen this yet, but it was coming. It's foreshadowing what was to come. Jesus says to you and to me this morning, "I am the resurrection of life." I don't care how hopeless your world may seem. I don't care what circumstances you might be facing in your life. I do care, but it doesn't matter in the sense of this statement, that Jesus Christ can take care of it all. If He can take care of death, hell, and the grave, there is nothing that our God can't handle in your life. Isn't that right? It is true. Notice the third thing here. He completed the mission. He completed the mission, the one that He had come to do, the one that He came to do. My son early this morning had a deep question for 5:55 this morning. My oldest son came in there. He says, "Dad, which is more important, Christmas or Easter?" Don't you love when kids ask questions like that? Isn't that good? And of course, as a pastor, of course, I had the answer because I've been to seminary. Well, son, let's get our theology book out and let's discuss this. I said, I don't know. I said, I guess they're both important. You can't have one without the other. You see, here's the thing. Because the mission started way before the birth of the Savior here on earth. God, as we talked about last week, had you on His mind and His heart before the world was ever created. Before Adam and Eve ever stepped foot in the garden and committed the first sin, God had already seen His Son die in eternity. For you. For me. He came and did exactly what He said He would do, what the prophet said He would do, what Jesus said He would do. He came and He did it. He completed the mission when He said this statement on the cross, "It is finished." It is done. It is finite. It is complete. Nothing else must be done. The way to heaven is paved. And as a result of that, He is crowned as King. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of a man, the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now you talk about a party, a celebration of biblical proportions. Imagine the day that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. 40 days later, He ascends into heaven. Can you imagine the reunion that took place? Now some of us love family reunions. Some of us, thank God, we don't have them, depending on who your family is. But sometimes, maybe there are great things. You look forward to them. You look forward to them every year. Maybe when you were younger, there were times when the family gathered together. And it was a raucous party. Everybody had a great time swapping old stories. Can you imagine the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and with Abraham and Elijah and all the saints that had gone before it, had that conversation? And the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was once again complete. He was crowned as King, the Bible says. Notice this last one, because He's champion. Notice this last one, the certainty that Jesus will return. Let me be crystal clear about this one too. And it is just as certain as the fact that Jesus came and lived a sinless life, that He died a sinner's death, that He rose again from the grave, and the promise that He made, the angels echoed in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where they say to Him, they say, "Why are you looking in the clouds, guys?" Jesus had ascended into heaven. He said, "This same Jesus who has ascended will return in the same manner." But let me tell you something, let me be very clear. Jesus Christ will return, but He will not return as a baby. He will not return as a humble child. He will return on a white stallion, reigning, victorious King to come and claim His bride. I look forward to that day. Do you? Do you look forward to that day when He calls us home, whether we're here or we're already there? He says, "I will return." You can go to the bank on it. It is certain. There is so much uncertainty in our world, isn't there? Could there be any more uncertainty in our world today? There is uncertainty everywhere. One thing you can be certain of, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will go to heaven. But I know for certain that He will return. The Bible says that then at that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He is the champion. Now, secondly, notice this, and very important. Not only is He a champion, we need to talk about the claim. We need to talk about this claim that Jesus makes, which is pretty extraordinary, something that never happened before. And the claim was this, that Christ had arose from the dead. He had arisen from the dead. Now, we had seen throughout Jesus' life and ministry, you notice that every funeral Jesus ever went to, He interrupted it. Did you ever notice that? Go back and read the scripture. Jesus never attended a funeral where He didn't raise the person from the dead. You got to love that. Every time he goes, man, raises the widow's son. Raises Lazarus from the dead. But he makes this claim now that he himself arose from the grave. I want you to notice some things about this that are very important. Number one, because of that, it changed everything. Up until this point in history, death seemed to be something nobody understood. It was not an Old Testament theology that was very, very clear. But now Jesus makes the claim that changes everything, that he laid down his own life, declaring it was finished, that fear was banished forever, that death was taken care of. The last great enemy was forever defeated. So his claim to be the fact that he rose again changes everything. It changes everything. Secondly, not only that, it cancels the many other theories. Now, you may never heard of some of these things, but there are people who try to explain away the resurrection. There are some who have proposed throughout the generations that there are some that Jesus just passed out. It's called the swoon theory. He just kind of passed out. He didn't really die. Folks, they don't know their history, because if you studied about the crucifixion and what Jesus Christ endured, there is no way that he just passed out and was revived in the coolness of the tomb. Jesus Christ was dead. They ran a spear into his side that would have pierced his heart. Not only that, some say, well, they moved his body. The disciples came and moved his body or stole his body. Or the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Or maybe they were hallucinating, just thinking they saw Jesus. What's interesting about all these theories that have been disproven is the silence of history is deafening when it comes to the testimony of the resurrection. Nobody has ever come forth and said, we found his body. Not in that moment, nor even today, has anybody ever found Jesus Christ's body. It cancels all these other theories. Thirdly, there is confidence in the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. It is the inspired Word of God. The Word of God says he rose again. Listen to me. I believe it because that's what it says. You can trust the Word of God. It is trustworthy. From Genesis to the maps, it is inerrant truth, meaning there are no errors. You can take it to the bank. You can live your life on it, that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The fourth thing is completed the prophecies. Jesus in the road to Emmaus, he's talking to these two guys, and he goes back and takes them all the way from the Old Testament and works them to where they were now to explain to them this is exactly the way God had planned it from all of time. This wasn't some great surprise in the mind of God. God had planned it this way all along. It completed the prophecies. And listen, this is the most important one. It changed lives. Changed lives. Now let me give you an example of this, how ridiculous this is. These disciples and other followers of Christ, their lives were radically changed. The only way I can explain this to you is for you to kind of get the idea. If I would say to you that, hey, listen, I believe there is $1 million buried right out there in that field right there. I believe it. Some of you are smiling already. What are you smiling about? Some of you don't already believe me already. All right, so I said there's $1 million buried in the ground there. But here's the only problem. Between here and there, there's $1 million right there, all right? It's there. But to get to it, there's a lot of landmines you're going to have to avoid, and we have no mine detection equipment. But if you'll just trust me and follow me, walk behind me, I'll get you to $1 million. All right? Y'all got the picture here? This is ridiculous. I know. I get it. I understand. How many of you, and if you do, God bless you, would follow behind me to go get that money? That is not what I was expecting, people. Look, let me just remind you. I'm a person just like you. I can't detect mines. And here's the big thing. I wouldn't walk out there, so you'd be in trouble. You'd be on your own. I'd rather be poor than dead or blown up, one or the other. Now, let's think about this for a minute. These disciples, they want to say, well, this didn't really happen. But listen, you watch the lives of Peter and James and John. And all, Peter, who had denied Christ, now all of a sudden is bold and stands before the very same Sadducees and Pharisees and Jewish leaders who had crucified Christ. And he looks at them and points his bony finger in their face and he says, you crucified the Messiah. Listen, their lives were radically changed, turned upside down, so much so that they believed that he had risen from the dead, that all 11, all except the Apostle John, were martyred for their faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm willing to die for certain things, but I'm not willing to die for something I don't believe in. These disciples staked their life on it. It changed them. Now, let me just make this statement for us, for you and me. Does our changed lives reflect the resurrection? If I were to go back and to find, maybe I just went back to you with your high school reunion. Now, wouldn't that be fun? If I just, you just invited me, now my answer is no, so don't invite me. But just in case you just had a thing, preacher, I want you to come back with me to my high school reunion. And I want you to meet my friends. I would ask this question. Listen, would they see a difference in you? Would they know and see a changed life in you? You see, one of the problems of the testimony of the gospel and the resurrection is this, is too often we as followers of Jesus Christ don't display a changed life. We live the same life we lived before, or we still dabble in it, we kind of hang out in it, and we kind of jump into Jesus every once in a while. Jesus' call, it's clear that the resurrection changes everything, and it should change our life. Now, because of the claim Jesus made, Josh McDowell has written a great book called More Than a Carpenter. It's a great book you can give to somebody, and maybe you even have questions about the faith this morning. Maybe you're here wondering and asking questions. It's a great, great, small book, and it really talks about a lot of the things that we're talking about this morning and in much further detail. But he offers this statement, and I want you to think about this statement, and I think this is a great statement. Jesus claims to be the Son of God and risen from the dead. Then one of three things has to be true about Jesus. Because you can't deny the fact that he was an historical person. We have other histories that prove that Jesus Christ was alive. We know Pontius Pilate. We know about the things that would prove. You cannot say that Jesus didn't come to this earth. You can't say it. It's proven in other places outside of the Bible. We know it. We can prove so many facts. So because of that, you have to say three things about Jesus. Number one, either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he is the Lord. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Now the first one is this. If he was a liar, he was the greatest liar in history. The greatest liar in history. Because he would say, I was the Son of God, but he didn't really believe he was the Son of God. He knew he wasn't the Son of God, so he pulled off the greatest lie in history. Some people have offered that. Well, he was just a liar. The other ones, others say, and this is just a small, brief snippet of this, he was a lunatic. He was crazy. He was schizophrenic. But yet, if he was schizophrenic, look at the teachings that Jesus gave us. Schizophrenic would not be mentally capable of writing what Jesus or saying what he said and preaching and teaching the way that he lived. So he couldn't be a liar. He couldn't be a lunatic. So it only leaves us a third option. That is this, is he is the Lord. That he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And the word Lord is an important word because it means the word boss. It means that he's in control and in charge of your life and mine. Now, some of us, like me, are control freaks. We like to be in control. And so we use the word Lord. It means that I give control of my life to him. It means it's not in my control. Sometimes that makes you nervous. I mean, really, we get in the car, and my oldest one day said, Dad, how come it is you always drive? Why do you drive everywhere? I said, well, your mom's a great driver. I just like to be in control of where I'm going. And when I'm in the side spot, I can't determine where I'm going or how fast or slow I go. I just like to be in control. If you ever go with you somewhere, you might find that, hey, you want to ride with me? And I don't mean to hurt your feelings. My answer usually is going to be, no. You can ride with me. Sometimes we live our lives like that. We don't want to give Jesus complete control of our life because we're afraid of what he might ask us to do, we think. Or what he might call us to do or give up or change. But listen, on Easter Sunday, you got to admit this morning, either Jesus was the greatest liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. The last statement is this, which leaves us with an incredible choice. What is he to you this morning? What is he? If he is the Lord, that leaves us with a choice. It leaves us with the choice of having a changed life. In order for us to do that, we need to consider just a couple of things, and we're done this morning. Number one, we need to consider your condition. You got to consider your condition. Now, I know it's Easter Sunday, and it's a peppy day, and all of you look absolutely spectacularly wonderful, of course. Nice pastel colors all over everywhere. But I got some bad news for you. Every one of you, including me, has a terminal disease. Every one of us. You were born with it. And that terminal disease is called sin. And there will be a day, and though doctors and medicine and all kinds of people are doing their very best to lengthen life, and it has, to try to make life last forever. There are people now living to 110, 115 years old. But ultimately, there comes a day when our heart will stop beating. Because of one thing, because of sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that word all, and I'm just not very smart. I wish I was a little smarter, but I'm not. But the word all, best I can understand and read it in the scripture, means all. That doesn't exclude anybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only that, there's worse news than that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death. But the good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You need to consider your condition this morning. The second thing is, you need to be convicted and certain that Jesus Christ is the only way. Thomas asked a question before Jesus is to die, and they're having this conversation, and Thomas begins to be alarmed, like many of us would. But Lord, you're talking about going away. Where are you going? And how do we get to where you are? Because Lord, wherever you are, that's where we want to be. We don't want to be where you are not. Jesus says to Thomas, but Thomas, you know where I'm going. I've told you. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus made this statement, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one. Now again, I'm not very smart, but here's this word, no one, which the best I can mean, the meaning of that word means no one. You learned a lot today, haven't you? All and no one. No one means no one. Come to the Father but through me. Now listen, we live in an increasing day and age where people are saying more and more, yeah, but there has to be other ways. Yeah, but that's really bigoted. That is narrow-minded. You can't say that these people over here can't get to heaven because they believe the best they know how. And all the roads lead there. I've even seen Christians in recent days and saying, backtracking, well, it's so judgmental to say that this person is going to hell. Listen, you and I don't determine who goes to heaven or hell. What the Word of God says determines that. And what they do with this choice. And the choice is clear. Jesus says, I am, notice this, capital T-H-E, I am the way, the only way, I am the truth, the only truth, and I am the life. As a result, thirdly, we must be convicted over our sin. Convicted over our sin. Instead of choosing this most important option, so many in our world, and we all have been there before, try to explain away our sins, our shortcomings, our faults. The Bible calls them sin. We have choices we can do. Some try to conceal their sin, try to change their own ways, close our eyes to our sin, be captive to our sin. Some of us just have become comfortable with our sin. We carry it around. Or some of us love to say and claim, well, I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm not really that bad, preacher. Give me some slack. I'm not saying who's good or bad. That's not my place. My place is simply to say you what the Word of God says. The Word of God says we're all sinners. We corrupt others. Some of us, though, the call is very clear. We need to clean our ways by confessing and repenting of our sins. It means this: I admit to God, God, I agree with you that my sin is sin. And the word repent literally means, now listen, this is very important because some of us have confessed. We've said, well, I believe in Jesus. Listen to me very carefully. We're almost done. I believe that he is Jesus with my head. But when I believe him with my heart, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way to heaven, that I have a terminal condition called sin, which leads to death, then I then repent of my sins, which means this. It means I am walking this way. I am doing my own thing, living my own life. For me, that moment when I really understood my head and my heart, November the 7th, 1979, by the foot of my bed with my dad right there and prayed and said, Lord, I want to give you my life. I admit I'm a sinner. I cannot be forgiven of my sins. Some of you know my testimony. Many of you don't know it because you haven't been this, maybe your first time here, and I was playing the piano. I got in a lot of trouble. I was yelling at my mom. I was 8 years old or 7 years old, almost eight, and my dad came in, and I knew I was in deep weeds. When dad came in, it was bad news. Go to your room, wait for me there. That means the wrath of God was soon to descend upon me in the power of the bell. And so I knew I was going to get it. I knew it was coming, and I deserved it. I had lost my temper. I'd been ugly, and I knew better. You might could yell when dad wasn't around, but you didn't yell when dad was around. That was bad news. And so he comes in with no belt. What was the deal? My dad knelt down beside me, looked me eyeball to eyeball, and he said, son, I want to tell you something. He said, you deserve a spanking. He said, but I want you to understand forgiveness. You've been talking all these questions. You can't wash away what you just did. It's called sin. But you can find a way. You can ask Jesus into your heart, and he can forgive you of all of your sins. And I knelt right there with my daddy, read John chapter 3, and that night I repented of my sins. I was walking this way, and I stopped, and I started walking his way. It led to a changed life. Not a perfect life, not a sinless life, but a life of change. So what do? Commit your life to him. Conversion. That's what the word means, to be born again, to be saved, to be converted, to be changed, to be transformed. Put whatever word you like there. Remember Nicodemus, our buddy Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, the verses I was just talking about. He's a religious guy. He probably grew up in old Mississippi, probably, if we could put him in modern day. He knew all about religion, knew all about God, knew a lot. But he met this guy named Jesus, and it was different. He couldn't quite put his finger on it, but he said, you know, this guy's different. Something about him is different. I don't know what it is. So he goes and he has a conversation and he asks some questions and he tries to figure out what is the deal. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You have to be converted. You have to be changed, Nicodemus, from the inside out. You have to receive the pardon. There was a story told in 1829 of a Pennsylvania man by the name of George Wilson. Together with an accomplice, he had robbed a U.S. mail carrier, endangering the mail carrier's life in the process. They were both soon captured, brought to trial, and found guilty. Now, back in that day, in the good old USA, we had a little stricter laws than we have now. He didn't kill anybody, but because he tried to, his crime was to be hanged. In 1830, his accomplice was hanged, but Wilson had influence who took action on his behalf. His friends got the attention of President Andrew Jackson, who granted him a pardon less than 1 month before the scheduled execution. Can you imagine how you would feel? Sentenced to die, and you receive a pardon 1 month before means you will not die. However, what was shocking was George Wilson refused it. I won't take the pardon. But the authorities didn't know what to do. How can we hang a man who has been pardoned? There's a presidential pardon sitting at his desk. The matter went all the way to the Supreme Court with Chief Justice John Marshall stating this statement. Don't miss this. A pardon is an act of grace. And when such a pardon is delivered to someone, delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered. And if it were rejected, then there is no power in a court to force it on him. And 1 month later, George Wilson hanged for his crime. Now listen, you and I have been offered the greatest pardon in history. And it offers us a changed life. A life that has purpose, that has power, that gives us faith, authority, peace, confidence, joy, hope, and more. And it's not found in the world. It's not found inside of yourself. It's not by being the champion in you, because the champion us doesn't amount to a lot. You can have a changed life because of the power of the resurrection. But the issue is this. Have you accepted the pardon? God never forces his love on us. Never. He offers it, and he offers it this morning of all days. Easter Sunday, he says to you, some of you, listen to me carefully now. All eyes right here, we're almost done. He says, it is for you. Here is your pardon. Here is your hope. You have no hope, and I will give it to you. And lastly, child of God, there is a calling that is placed on our lives. There is a calling that has been placed on our lives. And Jesus said it in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, where he said to this, go ye therefore in all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Child of God, listen to me carefully. We celebrate a risen Savior. But listen, it didn't stop at the empty tomb, did it? Those disciples didn't leave their faith at the empty tomb. They didn't leave their faith at the temple. They didn't leave their faith at the house church. They took their faith into a lost and a dying world and turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. My question is this: has the resurrection changed your life? Either for the first time this morning, or you're allowing it to change your life every single day. See, the resurrection should change our life every day. It gives us hope and peace and purpose and joy. Do you know him today? Do you know him as Savior and as Lord? If you don't this morning, in just a moment, I'm going to pray for us before we have a time of invitation. And you can pray a prayer and walk out of this door when you came in with no hope, but you can walk out with the assurance of knowing that Christ lives in you. The hope of the resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for the blessed opportunity to stand before this group of people and share the greatest story in history. The day that changed everything. When you became the champion over death, hell, and the grave. But Lord, we said it very clearly in singing that it's in Christ alone that we find our hope. It's not in things of this world. It's not in religion. It's found in a relationship with the Savior, who loved us enough to come and live on this sin-filled planet called Earth and deal with all the temptations we deal with and to put up with all that he had to put up with to be able to say, I know how you feel. Lord, I pray for any person this morning. They came in this building with questions, with no hope. Lord, they've heard the hope of the story of Easter. And Lord, I believe that you will have touched some hearts this morning. So Lord, I pray if there be a person here this morning, Lord, you've convicted them and they know it. They understand their sin condition. Lord, with every head bowed and every eye closed right now, they would just simply say a prayer just like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my sin brings death. But today, I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin, to cleanse me completely, to wash me anew. And Lord, today I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died just for me, and that you rose again. And on this day, March 31st, 2013, I commit my life to you as Savior. I confess you as my Savior, and today I commit my life to you as Lord. Lord, if somebody said a prayer like that, I pray you give them courage to come this morning and take Charlie or I by the hand and say, I want to rise this morning. We're going to sing about that in a moment, Lord, to rise when you call our name. Lord, you're going to call some names this morning. And Lord, I pray they would hear your call so they'll be ready when the ultimate day comes to rise to be in heaven with you. Father, I pray for any believer that is here that, Lord, they're struggling in their faith, they're struggling with where they are, that they would come to this altar and deal with you, let you deal with them. Father, we'd be able to sing this incredible song that there is peace in our hearts this morning because we're right with our living Savior. Father, give us courage to respond, I pray. In Jesus' name.